Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for inviting us back. It's wonderful to be back here and to see so many familiar faces. So I'm told that you're working through a series in the fruits of the Spirit at the moment. I think Chris did an introduction to the fruits of the Spirit two or three weeks ago. And I don't want to go over ground that's already been covered, but I thought it would be helpful for us to just recap on the context of Paul's comments before we get going on the fruit of the Spirit. So if you can recall, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul starts by telling the Galatian church, if you want to open at Galatians chapter 5, that'd be helpful, and then we'll flick over to Philippians in a minute. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul starts by telling the Philippian church that they have been freed from trying to earn their salvation by obedience to the law. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." It unfolds as you read the following few verses that some people in the church in Galatia are telling people that they need to be circumcised. They're saying you must be circumcised, as if by taking on that mark in the flesh or any other kind of human action will help to earn their salvation. But that isn't the gospel that Jesus taught, is it? That's not the gospel we believe. The good news of Jesus is that we simply look to Jesus and trust him. We cry out to him for forgiveness and ask him to save us. We are not and cannot be saved by anything that we do. Not by any good works or any kind of religious activity, but only by what Jesus has done on our behalf. Only by what Jesus has done. This is what Paul's telling them. This is the context of his comments. They're free from a system where they need to try and earn salvation, earn favour with God. That's not the gospel. And then in verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul moves his argument on. He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love." So he's saying you're no longer chained to a system where you need to try and earn salvation. But don't think then that you can use your freedom to go off and do just as you please and live in ways that are wicked. Paul gives us a list in verse 19. He says the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, hatred, jealousy, selfish ambition. I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who pursue that pattern of life will not find themselves in heaven with God. You see, while there's no place in the Christian gospel for any thought of us doing things to earn salvation, a life of flagrant and persistent wickedness is also completely inconsistent with genuine faith in Jesus. You cannot in one breath say, "Jesus is Lord, he's my saviour, I want to be like him, I want to spend all of eternity with him," and then in the next pursue everything that he hates. If you pursue wickedness like that, it only betrays the fact that your faith in Jesus isn't really genuine. The two lives don't belong together. You either follow Jesus into life or you follow your own desires, the world, the flesh and the devil into hell. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, of course, we all struggle with sin every day. None of us is claiming to be perfect, are we? But this is talking here about persistent and unrepentant wickedness. It cannot exist alongside genuine faith. And the alternative to the acts of the flesh, we're coming to the point now, is in verse 16. He says, "Live by the Spirit. Don't pursue the desires of the flesh. Instead, live by the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that we have faith. He gives us understanding. He gives us faith. He changes our hearts to make us more like Christ." Living by the Spirit is something that we're called to pursue. It's something we need to be active about. It's a command. But the ability to live by the Spirit is also a work that's done in us. It's both. It's something we pursue and something that is done in us. As we submit to the Spirit and seek his ways, the Spirit himself bears fruit in our hearts. And that's when we get to Galatians 5:21. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's this rejection of the wicked acts of the flesh that lead to hell, and this embracing of a life in the Spirit that your series is looking at, isn't it? The fruits of the Spirit are the fruit of the Holy Spirit being at work in us so that we can live by the Spirit. So that's the question we're going to be asking this morning. How do I turn aside from the acts of the flesh and live by the Spirit? What does it look like? So I believe last week or a couple of weeks ago you looked at the fruit of love. And this morning we're going to be thinking a little bit about joy, the place of joy in the Christian life. When we seek to live by the Spirit, we look to be people who are filled with joy because of what Jesus has done for us. And as we meditate on what the Lord has done for us, hopefully we pray the Holy Spirit will fill us with his joy. So as we think about joy this morning, we're going to take as our text back in Philippians, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. I'll comment on chapter 3 that Chris read for us in a little while. But our text for this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And it says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And the first thing I want to say this morning about joy is that in here in Philippians chapter 4, there is a command. There is a command that we are to rejoice. Now, I can hear myself as a parent speaking to my children. Those of you who are parents know that if a message is really important, you often need to repeat it once or twice or even several times for the message to get through. Don't throw that stone. No, did you hear me? Don't throw that stone. Don't throw that stone. We've all been there, I suspect, haven't we? You've got to repeat it to make sure they've heard you properly and make sure they know this is an important instruction. And Paul's employing a similar tactic here in chapter 4, verse 4 of Philippians. Children need telling twice, don't they? Because their minds wander off. And Christians are just the same. Paul repeats this command to rejoice because he wants it to sink in. This is important. We are to be a people who rejoice. I will say it again, rejoice. Well, okay, Paul, that's all very well, but it raises a bit of a question for us, doesn't it? How do you feel this morning about being commanded to rejoice? Perhaps naturally we don't think of rejoicing as something that we choose to do we? Do you slide out of bed in the morning and think, shall I be happy today or shall I be miserable? Which one's it going to be? Of course you don't. It's preposterous, isn't it? That they're feelings, they're a reaction to the circumstances we find ourselves in during the day. If I crash the car, I'm probably going to be a bit sad. If I get a large and unexpected bonus at work, maybe I'll be a bit happy. You know, that it's reaction to circumstances, isn't it? How can you command somebody to rejoice? Well, there's a bit of truth in that, isn't there? Our circumstances do affect the way we feel. Good things make us glad, bad things make us sad. There'd probably be something wrong with us, wouldn't there, if that wasn't the way that we worked. But for the Christian who trusts in Jesus, we can look beyond the highs and the lows of daily life, beyond the busyness of whatever it is we're engaged in, the ups and downs of relationships and commitments that we have on us. We look beyond that, don't we? And we see the Lord Jesus crucified, risen and ascended. We see Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We are able to rejoice whatever is going on around us, whatever our earthly circumstances are, because our circumstances in Christ do not and cannot change. That's why we can be commanded to rejoice. Not because we can change our circumstances to be good, but because we can remember what our circumstance in Christ already is. We are forgiven. We are adopted as children of God. We have a sure and certain hope of eternity in heaven with God. That is our circumstance, isn't it? That is why we can be people who rejoice, because we are in Christ, because we are redeemed. And actually, it's incredibly dishonouring to God, isn't it, if we don't rejoice over that. It would be like we don't believe his promises. He's given us this gift that can never perish, spoil or fade. We'll spend eternity with him. If we're not rejoicing over that, or what, are we ungrateful? Do we not believe that that's the truth? We rejoice in the Lord, and his blessings and benefits do not change. We're commanded to rejoice, to express joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit that we can pursue. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will bear in us. We have much to rejoice in, don't we? We're commanded to rejoice. That's the first thing. And the second thing I want to say about joy is that in verse 4, we are to have joy in the Lord. Now, Philippians, if you're familiar with it, is a book that's really all about living by faith in Christ. It's plain from chapter 1 and verse 13 that Paul is in prison as he writes this letter. He tells us he's in chains for Christ. And really, his willingness to suffer the indignity of being in chains for Christ tells us plainly enough, doesn't it, about his commitment to Christ and his love for Christ. But it runs all the way through this letter. In chapter 1, verse 18, the most important thing to Paul is that Christ is preached. That's what he wants to see. In chapter 1, verse 20, I hope that Christ will be exalted in my body. In chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. The whole letter is about Christ. If you can stretch your minds back to October 1996, there was a very young looking Tony Blair who took to the stage at the Labour Party conference that year and made a speech that's now famous. He says, "Ask me my three priorities for government, and I will tell you education, education, and education." Do you remember that speech? Or what do you think his priority for government was? He made it very plain, didn't he? In his view, the future of our nation rested on building a world-beating education system. That was his priority. And I think that speech is a good analogy for the Christian life. You can imagine Paul standing up behind his lectern or whatever he preached at and saying, "Ask me what the Christian life is all about, and I will tell you Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ." That's his message in the letter to the Philippians. It's all about Christ, all of our hopes of future blessings, forgiveness of sin, adoption as God's children, rest on Jesus Christ. The centrality of Jesus to the Christian faith cannot be overstated. It's all about Christ. Paul begins chapter 3 that Chris read for us with exactly the same command as we find in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And chapter 3 is in many ways Paul's great exposition of what it means to rejoice in the Lord, as he outlines here for us how there is no other foundation for confidence that you will be saved than Christ. Christ is the only foundation for hope that you will be saved. Paul talks in chapter 3, doesn't he, about all of the things that he once treasured and thought put him on a good footing with God. His Jewish ancestry, his physical circumcision, his legalistic righteousness, his position as a Pharisee. But he now considers those things to be rubbish. They're rubbish. He says, "I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The picture he's presenting is a little bit like turning up to a garden party at Buckingham Palace and being asked by a very smart guard at the gate to see your invitation. Would you then pull out a big sack full of your rubbish from the week? You know, some dirty nappies and some rotten food and nail clippings and whatever disgusting stuff goes into your rubbish sack. Do you think that would be good enough to get you into the palace? I don't think so. I wouldn't let you in. It's rubbish, isn't it? And that's exactly what it's like turning up in front of our God with our good works and our confidence in the flesh. They're not good enough. They're a stinking pile of rubbish. They're not good enough to get us into God's kingdom. And if they're not good enough, what do we need to do? Well, it's simple. It's right there in verse 8. He says, not having a righteousness of my own, not thinking I'm good enough on my own, because I've been obedient to the law, but having a righteousness that is through faith in Christ. It's not good works, it's Christ who makes us righteous. Life is all about Christ. And what's the result of all this? Paul's great hope is fleshed out a bit in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. We're getting a bit closer to the goal of it all here, aren't we? I want to know Christ. I want to be with him. I want to see him as he is. I want to speak with him and hear him speak to me. I want to love him and be loved by him. I want to delight in him. He himself is our joy. It is our joy to know Christ. And so in the letter to the Philippians, we trust in Christ because he is the only saviour, the only way we can be made righteous. We live for Christ because he is our Lord and we love him. And the result of our faith is that we can say we know him and we walk with him and we delight in him. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. It is to trust in the Lord for salvation, for forgiveness from our sins. It is to depend on the Lord. It is to follow the Lord. It is to delight in the Lord. There's no other place to rejoice, because any other hope is rubbish and will lead us to calamity. Only the Lord can save us. Only the Lord can satisfy us and give us the desire of our hearts. That's why we rejoice in the Lord. He is our hope and our delight. So there's a command to rejoice. We are to rejoice in the Lord, our hope and our salvation. And the third thing I want to say about joy is that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I think there are two ways we can understand this, and they're both equally valid. The first is to understand that it is always the Lord that we are to rejoice in. If you stop and think for a minute, if you were not a Christian, what do you think the most important thing in your life would be? Think about it for a second. In the absence of God, what would be the thing that would consume more of your time and devotion than anything else? Now, it's probably different for everybody, isn't it? But you can have some idea of what it might be. Perhaps in your teenage years, it would be finding an attractive boyfriend or girlfriend. Perhaps in your 30s, maybe you'd start thinking about, I'd quite like a family, or I'd quite like a bigger house. Perhaps in your 40s and 50s, you'd concentrate on your career. Perhaps in your 60s and 70s, it's all about cruises. I'm speculating, obviously, because I haven't got there yet. It can change, can't it, as you go through life. When you're young, you might want to be a footballer, but that's only good until you're about 35, at which point your body is beyond that. You've got to find something else. It can change, can't it? But for the Christian, whatever age you are, whatever stage of life you find yourself in, whatever your circumstances, it is always the Lord who is number one and most important in our lives. When Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always, he's telling them it is always the Lord they should look to for joy, not anything else. Always the Lord. Don't deviate. Don't indulge your idols or your pride by thinking that you can find joy somewhere else. Don't think the Lord won't notice if you wander off for a little while. Don't think you can be satisfied anywhere else. Joy is always and only ever in the Lord. The second way we can understand rejoice in the Lord always is to understand that we should be always rejoicing. Always the Lord that we rejoice in, and always rejoicing. At a first glance, that sounds like a pretty unrealistic line to take, doesn't it? First, Paul is commanding us to rejoice with the expectation we can just flick it on like a switch. And now he's telling us we have to rejoice all the time. But I don't think that Paul is commanding the Philippians to spend every hour of the day and night singing or expressing hymns of joy in that sort of classical expression of Christian joy, is he? That doesn't seem to be how the Apostle Paul or even Jesus himself lived. No, in the context of this letter to the Philippians, rejoicing in the Lord always is to be always living a life of glad and wholehearted devotion to Christ that is driven by a joy in what he's achieved for us. You remember what happened to Paul when he first visited Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Having freed a slave girl from demonic possession, much to the dismay of her owners, Paul and Silas are falsely accused, they're stripped, they're flogged severely and thrown into prison. Are they groaning and moaning? Are they issuing threats? Are they pleading for mercy? Oh no, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were rejoicing. How? Why? How were they able to do that? Because whatever their earthly circumstances, they saw that the blessings won for them in Christ far outweighed the suffering they were experiencing at that time. The blessings won for them in Christ outweighed their current suffering, their current circumstances. And because of that, they were able to be always rejoicing. Joy in what Christ has done for us and in the new life that Christ has brought us into in fellowship with God overwhelms all of our earthly circumstances. And that's the key, I think, isn't it? The joy we have in Christ overwhelms whatever is happening to us in this world. If I were to try and hide the Titanic in the garden shed, I wouldn't succeed, would I? Because the size of my garden shed is not really comparable to the Titanic. Well, in the same way, the magnitude of what Christ has done for me, saving me, redeeming me, giving me an eternal hope that is sure and certain, is not comparable to my earthly circumstances. It overwhelms them. Whether my circumstances are good or bad or otherwise, what Christ has done overwhelms everything else. That is why we are able to be always rejoicing in the Lord, because the magnitude of his work just doesn't compare to anything else. Rejoice in the Lord always, because his finished work for you is always worth rejoicing in. So we've seen a command to rejoice. We've spoken about how we rejoice in the Lord and how we rejoice in the Lord always. And the fourth and final thing I want to say about joy, just as we wrap up, is simply that joy should be real. Joy should be real. I think there's a danger for us, isn't there, that we read our Bibles and we can get so caught up in getting our doctrine and our understanding straight that we forget that actually joy in the Lord is supposed to be something that we experience. It's a fruit of the Spirit that we are to pursue here and now. And that, as I've said, we pray the Holy Spirit would bear in us. It's helpful, I think, to remember that joy is not something that's peculiar to Philippians or even to the New Testament. Throughout the whole of the Bible, God's people rejoice in what he has done for them. It's a response to the blessings he gives them. He saves, he redeems, provides, protects, blesses them with his presence. This is a verse from Isaiah chapter 42. He says, I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Well, what a glorious vision of the whole earth rejoicing because of what God has done. Does your heart swell with joy when you contemplate what God has done for you? Sometimes in the Bible, joy erupts out of people spontaneously. Sometimes joy is commanded of them because there's no other reasonable response to what God has done. Joy is a response to God that's written into the Israelite hymn book, the Psalms, the God-inspired template for their worship. Psalm 100 verse 1 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." There's joy in God's word. There is joy in being sanctified. There is corporate joy among the church. There is private and individual joy. There's a lovely verse in Jeremiah chapter 15 where he speaks of his delight at the coming of God's word. He says, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for they bear your name, Lord God Almighty." Isn't that wonderful? Is that how you feel when you read God's word during the day? "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." Is that your joy? Is that your experience? In all of these different ways, the Bible is full of joy, and God is its source. God's redemption plan for his people has always been to bring them out of sin and misery, slavery to sin and death, and into a new life lived in obedience to him and full of joy in knowing him. Jesus himself came so that his disciples' joy can be made complete in John chapter 15. Well, are you full of that joy? Are you rejoicing? God wants his people to rejoice. And so I'm just going to close with a question to you. What does your joy look like? What does your joy look like? How are you pursuing the fruit of the Spirit that is joy? Will you be able to rejoice this week? Well, you can, because whatever your circumstances are this week, whatever happens to you, your salvation in Christ is not going to change. Whatever happens, you are his, and you have a home in heaven where you will spend all eternity with Christ. What will you rejoice in? If you're going to rejoice to this week, what will you rejoice in? Is your joy centered and fixed in the Lord? The Lord is our hope, and in him is life. Anything else will disappoint us. Rejoice in the Lord. Do you feel the joy of Christ that is able to overwhelm all other circumstances so that you can rejoice always? We can, because our circumstances in Christ do not change. What a wonderful position to be in. Let me encourage you this week to look to Jesus. He is the source of life. He is the source of eternal joy. Let me encourage you to pray that the Holy Spirit will fill you with his joy as you consider what Jesus has done. It's the fruit of the Spirit's work inside us. Let me encourage you to encourage one another to rejoice. That's one of the reasons God puts us in the church, isn't it? So that we can support and encourage one another. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So we're going to pray and then we'll sing. But let's turn our hearts to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, thank you for the amazing God that it reveals to us. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and your grace stretching back all the way back to the beginning. thank you that you revealed yourself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that Jesus died to make a way for us to be forgiven. Thank you, Father, that if we are in Christ, no matter what we have done, we can be forgiven. We can be adopted as your children. We are loved by you. Thank you for that promise of your Holy Spirit coming to dwell within us. Thank you for the hope of an eternity in heaven where there will be no more sin or crying or pain, but we will see you face to face. Thank you, Father, for the greatest prize that we can know you and have life with you. And Father, I pray that as we, as this service finishes and we mix together and then go our separate ways, that you would help us to keep on always and only looking to Christ for salvation. That you would help us to rejoice in what he has done for us and what he has given to us. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to reveal more and more to us and to bear this fruit of joy in abundance in our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would have hearts that are overflowing and bursting with joy and with praise for your name. Father, we know and acknowledge that sometimes life is hard for each of us in different ways and at different times. We all face suffering. We pray, Father, for your sustaining hand and your mercy on those occasions. And we pray, Father, that even in those times, by your grace, we would be able to look to Christ and rejoice. Thank you, Father, for such a great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.